I'm going to invite everybody, to come sit down, and we'll get started here. My name is Paul Taylor. I'm a pastor here at PBC. If you are a visitor to our church, welcome. And we have the honor and privilege of having Dr. John Stackhouse with us this morning. Dr. Stackhouse is here as part of a weekend at Stanford for a multi-faith forum and spoke last night in conjunction with a Hindu speaker and a Muslim speaker about kind of world religions and how you see your faith and how it interacts with other faiths. And so if you have a chance, you can ask him about that. I hear it was pretty interesting. And he'll be speaking again at Stanford tonight. Maybe you can give a little bit of info about that later at some point. And then he'll be preaching at our church tomorrow, both services. So we will have our chance to hear from him, which will be great. Why don't I just pray for us and we will get started. God, I want to thank you for this time to be here. Thanks for Dr. Stackhouse. Thanks for his willingness to share from his knowledge with us. Pray that we would be able to learn something, that we'd be able to see you in this. Pray that you keep us attentive and well caffeinated, if that's the method. And just thank you that you've created this body of Christ with different people with different gifts that can offer it to each other, and that we get the chance to partake of one particular part of that body this morning. So be with us and help us to learn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. It's always refreshing to have a pastor so realistic that he encourages chemical dependency. do what you got to do. You think you're going to have trouble paying attention? I already know what I'm going to say. Not that interesting for me. I'm delighted to be at Peninsula Bible Church. I heard about Peninsula Bible Church from a long, long time ago. I went to a Bible school on the Canadian prairies right out of high school. And, of course, that's the best place to do Bible school is the Canadian prairies because we're more spiritual there because we have to do except be spiritual. And I was introduced to the writings of Ray Steadman. And Ray Steadman almost cost me my academic career, in fact. He was the founding pastor here, as many of you know, and I'm going to work with our sound lady here who's trying desperately to figure out, it's the metal plate in my head, I think, that tends to make it problematic, but I don't think I'm misbehaving in any way. It just may be that, who knows, right? It's gremlins. Let's just pray for an exorcism. Oh, Lord, take away the demons of electronic foolishness. In fact, I really feel badly for sound people. One of my sons is a sound tech, and the air is so charged with electromagnetism nowadays, with all the cell phones and all the TVs and radios. I mean, it really is. That there's all kinds of problems. Plus, people don't know how to run their own machines. So that's right. So if you have a cell phone or a pager, if you would either turn it on really loud so we'll have a good laugh, or turn it off. Either one's good. So Ray Steadman cost me my academic career because I went from Bible school to university and full of determination to study the Bible every day, and I was reading Ray Steadman's two-volume exposition of Mark, and I would faithfully do my hour or so of Bible study every day while I let my homework pile up. And so I blame him, really, for my bad start at college. And I've clung to that rationalization ever since. No, I am very grateful for that and for the invitation to be here. So I'm glad you're here this morning. We'll get to it. My topic this morning is to talk with you about how we share Jesus and the message of the gospel in a multi-faith situation, which is certainly the situation in Vancouver. And I understand it's the situation in California, too. More than one kind of person lives here. So why do we say just Jesus? Because the scandal of the Christian message is that we believe that just Jesus is necessary for salvation and that no one else will do. Jesus is the only way. The gospel says so. The Acts of the Apostles tell us that that's their testimony as well. And the scandal of particularity, which was a scandal in the ancient world, is a scandal in our world as well. Why do you Christians think that your guy is the only guy? Why do you Christians think that your way is the only way? Now, you notice that I'm carefully not defining what I mean by only way just now. But I will get around to that. But that's the way we're perceived, and that's the way, of course, we often sound. So what do we mean by that? Well, we're going to talk that through this morning. I hope to give you some conceptual framework which will help you think about that in a way that will continue to embolden you to be appropriately evangelistic, and also perhaps chasten us and discipline us so that we are appropriately evangelistic. Religions come in a basic structure. I've been teaching world religions for 20 years, and I'm not an expert on any of them except maybe my own, but I know a little bit about them. And one of the ways in which religions are set up is around problem and solution. Religions are maps of the world. They're descriptions of the way things are, but they're not simply descriptions of the way things are. They are recommendations about how to lead the best life possible, right? They're about how to make the most of whatever the world actually is. And every single religion and worldview and life philosophy is structured in the same problem-solution form, because nobody actually thinks the world is perfect as it is, strangely. Like, nobody thinks that. Everybody agrees that there's something wrong with the world, that the world is not optimal, that my life is not everything it should be. It's interesting. That's just a universal sense. So the question then is, because religions that have lasted make sense, or people wouldn't believe them, is they come in the form of a problem and a solution. And in fact, the problem implies the solution. And we see this even in the folklore today, right? If the problem is that you are caught in a matrix, then you need someone who has, not very well explained, supernatural powers. Thank you, Wachowski brothers. Yeah, so it's funny, in the Matrix, they sort of take a whole bunch of religions, throw them into the Cuisinart, and out comes sort of the movie. But what you need is Neo. You need somebody who has broken through, who sees things the way they are, and then has supernatural power to release others. He's clearly a messiah figure, a kind of savior figure. Anakin is another kind of savior or messiah figure of a sort. He's going to bring balance to the force, but George Lucas's point of view is not quite the same. We'll try to keep the Star Wars fans in their chairs. When I talk about this, I always make sure I know where the exits are. I know just how to escape when need to be. But Anakin is supposed to bring balance to the force. And George Lucas's frame of reference is not so much now the sort of the Jewish-Christian motif that shows up in some ways in The Matrix, as eclectic as it is, but a stranger kind of yin-yang sort of thing. And so that's part of the interest of the Anakin story arc in the Star Wars movies, is what does it mean to bring balance to the force? It's a little bit like we remember the tempter saying, you're going to know good and evil. But of course, the hook is, you already know what good is. So now the only way you can do that is to know what evil is. He's going to bring balance to the force by bringing a little extra evil into the situation. Oh, not what we expected. Right. And that provides what little dramatic tension there is in the Star Wars movies. Not that I don't enjoy them, because, you know, they're pretty fun to watch. Just not think about it. And in the case of the Buddha, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world is that what he was taught isn't true. Originally, the Buddha was a prince in northeast India. Siddhartha Gautama grows up with a prophecy over him that was given at his birth. He was born very distinctively. He had the 33 signs of greatness, including elongated earlobes. If you notice statues of the Buddha, if you look carefully, you'll see his elongated earlobes, golden skin, webbed fingers and toes, and other marks on his body that showed that he was of greatness. And the prophecy over the Buddha was that he would either become a tremendous monarch, like his dad, or he would become a great sage. Well, Dad, who was the king, was perhaps happy enough for him to become a holy guy later on, but the family business needs running. So he knew that in India, the great drive toward holiness, the great spur toward spirituality, is poverty and the difficulties and precariousness of life. So to insulate his son against having any kind of unpleasant experience that might drive him to religion, he made three palaces, and he kept shuttling his son on these three palaces, depending on the season of the year, and basically insulating him from the real world. And the young man, when he grew up, got tired of this pampered, gilded cage existence, and so gets his driver to sneak out, and they take a series of trips, and he sees the four great sights. He sees a poor man, he sees a sick man, he sees an old man, he sees a dead man. And in each of these cases, he asks his driver, what's this? I've never seen anything like this before. And the driver, not really remembering who's paying his salary, tells him the truth. And says, this too shall happen to you, O my prince. And each time he answers, this too shall happen to you. And the Buddha is struck by that. I mean, he's not the Buddha yet, he's just Prince Siddhartha. But he then leaves the palace and he takes up Hinduism. And he takes up the particular yogas and regimes of typical Karma Marga Hinduism. But he finds that that extreme form of bodily self-denial and rigorous yogas really don't work for him. And he becomes convinced that the promise of developing more and more good karma, less and less bad karma, so that you can eventually enjoy a kind of Hindu heaven, he just comes to believe that that's just not true, that that just isn't the way the world is. But it's not working for him, so he decides to sit quietly under a tree and eat enough to not worry about being hungry, the middle way, the moderate way. And as he sits and meditates in good Indian fashion, eventually he sees things the way they actually are. He becomes enlightened. He has bodhi, which makes him the Buddha. And in this path, especially the early Theravadan traditions of Buddhism, which are the least popular ones, actually, because it's so rigorous. But in Theravada Buddhism, the tradition of the elders, the Buddha realizes that as wonderful as it would be to go to heaven, there is no heaven to go to. In fact, life is suffering. That's the first of the Four Noble Truths. Life is suffering, dukkha. And in the suffering that we have, we suffer because we desire. Now, you may not have thought of it this way, but that's how the Buddha construes it. We desire to get what we don't have, and we desire to keep what we ultimately cannot keep. Because if sickness and poverty doesn't take it from us, death will. So we desire to get what we don't have, and we desire to keep what we can't keep, and this ends up as endless, literally endless frustration, because that's what prompts reincarnation. And so we keep going on and on and on and on in an endless cycle of frustration. And so since there's no heaven to go to, there's no happy place to go to, the best you can hope for is to make the pain stop. And so early Buddhism is really a kind of self-imposed euthanasia. It's a kind of spiritual and conscious suicide where the condition of nirvana is detachment, which sounds really kind of benign unless you're in a hospital and you are detaching somebody from their machines. You're detaching them from life. And early Buddhism is about detaching to make the pain stop. Buddhism can imagine a happier end. Who can't, right? Who can't imagine Disneyland for every day or your own version of that? But the Buddha's not saying, I can't imagine a better situation. I just don't believe there is one. So the problem is there is no happy valley to go to. There is only pain and suffering. And so the solution matches the construal of the problem. Okay, with me on that? And we can multiply examples. So some of you have a Chinese background. And in the case of Confucius or Kongzi, he sees that the main problem facing his country is social disorder, a group of warlords, the so-called Time of the Hundred Kingdoms. And so what we need most, we need social harmony. And so he develops the philosophy of Confucianism, which is essentially to bring social harmony. It's not about the next life, it's about this life that's such a mess. So the question we want to ask with any kind of religion or philosophy we're encountering, and in particular, if we're going to ask this question, why do Christians load up on Jesus? Why do they say that there's only one solution to that, and it's him? We back this up and say, well, what's the problem that this is intended to solve? Right? And you know this from business, if you're in business. Like, somebody comes up with an idea, and you say, what's the problem to which this is supposed to be the solution? Or is this just something that occurs to you that seems cool? You know, a lot of meetings get shorter when you ask that question, right? It just seemed cool. Fine, thank you. Okay. But we're not cool. We're a company. We're trying to actually do something here. And especially in the academy, we're way not cool. So we're always trying to solve problems of some kind. From the Christian point of view, then, the problem is human sin and global evil, it seems to me. Now, this is just my way of putting it. You may put it your own way, but I'm trying to be not particularly creative or idiosyncratic here. I think we would say, I trust, and please push back, because if I get this wrong, everything else kind of goes wrong, right? If we construe the problem wrong, then we construe the solution wrongly. The problem is human sin and global evil. That is like the whole world suffers, not just us. You know, we hurt ourselves, we hurt other people, but the whole world is also hurt, whether it's through ecological despoliation or whether it's through the bizarre things we see in nature. So if the problem is a moral problem within us that deranges us, and human sin does that, it deranges us so that we don't even understand where our own interest lies. See, one of the worst things about sin is that it confuses us into thinking that this is better than that when it isn't. It is a kind of madness. And you probably still feel the grip of it. I do. I had to wrestle with temptation this morning, as I do, let's see, every morning and noon, night, right? And part of the temptation is to think, that looks good. I would like that. And the way seems right, but it's not right. One of the worst things about sin is that it deranges our capacity to understand the world properly, to construe it properly, respond to it properly. Did I see a hand there? I'll be glad to answer that really, really briefly. Being asked, could you hear the question? No? Good. Well, I'd like to rephrase it. And my favorite color is blue. Thanks. So let's move on. So he's asked me, how do demons and supernatural evil powers factor into this? And that's a really good question. And I'm lumping them into global evil because the Bible gives us very little about them. And they seem to be part of the package. But we can't do anything about them in terms of redeeming them or solving them. In a sense, that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility toward them is to cope with them as best we can. So that's a very good question. So what I'm construing is the problem as we face it would be human sin and global evil. It's not all that's wrong, but it's all that we find wrong that hurts us that we can do something about. So that's good. So the solution is human atonement and global restoration. Now, what do we mean by those big words? Well, let's unpack first the idea of atonement. Isn't that a cool effect, by the way? I mean, I don't get to do that very much. You know, most of the time my students are just dazzled by the sheer force of my personality. But but for y'all, a more sophisticated audience, I had to resort to cheap pandering graphics like that. Atonement is the sense that God in Christ brings to reparation what is damaged, pulls together what is pulled apart. And in fact, Christians mean a lot by atonement. Sometimes we should mean more than we do. Am I doing something that I can do differently? Okay. You're all thinking, yeah, for sure. You could be interesting, for instance. Yeah, that's right. In the atonement, there is first forgiveness. There is a bad situation, a negative situation. We have sinned. We have made a mess of things. And forgiveness then lets us cut the chain, Jacob Marley-like, and set those sins behind us, lets us walk away free. So God, in atonement, offers us forgiveness, offers restitution to make up what has been lost or what has been taken from us or from others, offers us regeneration, a fresh spiritual, psychological start, eventually a fresh physical start too in the resurrection, reorientation, a new way of looking at things, and rehabilitation, a program of becoming stronger and better and more mature. Let's go back over those briefly again, because it seems to me that we sell the gospel short if we forget one of these elements. It's really quite an attractive package. If it's true, it's an amazing package, right? To be actually forgiven of your sins, even if other people don't forgive you. one of the more remarkable things that the Christian God promises is that I can forgive your sins, even if your wife won't, or your kids won't, or your friends won't. I wish they would, but I will forgive your sins. You can be free of that. It's actually kind of scandalous, isn't it? To think that somebody else, who I'm not forgiving yet, because they've hurt me, can actually be forgiven. I mean, it works both ways, doesn't it? But God offers us forgiveness. Secondly, he offers restitution. God will not owe anybody anything in the world to come. Whatever he doesn't pay back in this life, he will pay back in the next. No one will be God's debtor, as the Bible says. So what has been taken away from you will be restored to you. Regeneration is the language of being born again, of being transferred from darkness to light, from death to life. You can get a fresh start with a fresh self. Now, not a brand new self, you're still you. But this wonderful, powerful language of being born again means you can actually start again. And depending where you are in life, for me, that sounds pretty good. To be able to just, okay, I got to put that behind and I can start again. The reorientation, I think, is a crucial and fascinating part of what atonement offers us. Atonement in this broad sense. We see the world differently, right? We construe it differently than we did. As I'll suggest tomorrow, that part of what makes the task of converting other people so difficult is that it's on every axis of human life. When we're converted, we not only change intellectual ideas. I used to not believe in Christianity's truth, now I do. I didn't used to think Jesus was the Lord and Savior of the world, now I do. And that's a pretty big deal, right? I mean, my job is to try to change people's ideas. Right? That's what I do as a teacher all the time. And it's hard work. And I think it's pretty hard work. And then I mark the exams. Then I reach for the gun and I... No, not this time. Try one more term. I mean, one of the worst things about being a professor is that you actually get to see how much they actually learn from you. Yeah, if you're ever feeling a little too smug as a pastor, just test your congregation some Sunday, right? Yeah, you'll reach for the gun too. They've listened to nothing, nothing at all. Right, that's right. Nope, that's not true. But what happened, we have intellectual reorientation, yes, but we also have moral reorientation. What we used to find to be unpleasant, we find pleasant. What we used to find perhaps silly and trivial, we now find heroic and impressive. What we used to find to be kind of dull now seems exciting to us because we understand and perceive moral beauty and moral strength as something that's actually very attractive, something we want to pursue. We hunger and thirst now for righteousness, which we didn't before. We hungered and thirsted for fun before, or for success before. Now we have a different kind of hunger and thirst for that. And we are reoriented aesthetically. We find beautiful what before we found insipid or perhaps repellent. And what we used to found kind of sexy and edgy and exciting, we now find pornographic or trivial or just sensationalistic. But fundamentally, even if those are all pretty big categories, right? But conversion in particular is not just a change in what I think or in how I believe about the moral sphere, how I act and what I find attractive aesthetically. Conversion fundamentally is about what I love. It's a change in my loves. I didn't used to love God, and now I do. I didn't used to love Jesus, and now I do. I certainly didn't used to love the church, and now I do, at least in my good days. Right? And so it's this radical, literally from the root, radical reorientation that God gives us so that we see the world the way we ought to see it. But even that's not the whole package. Now, it is in some of our traditions, if you're from some of the kinds of church backgrounds that I suspect you are, we are very good at the fresh start language, the forgiveness language, the fresh start language, and we're not always as good about the growing up language. Now, we should be, because the evangelical tradition, for instance, has always been strong on the doctrine of sanctification, the idea of a pure life and a holy life and so on. But sometimes we neglect that. In our enthusiasm to get people in, once they're in, we forget to do something with them. Like, thanks for coming, and please give. No, not a really attractive message. But in fact, what the Christian gospel offers us is a long-term rehabilitation program. Now, I'm married to a rehabilitation therapist. She's a physical therapist. And one of the things I've learned, having been a physio patient from time to time with athletic injuries, is that it's no fun. Have you noticed that about physical therapy? My wife's a very sweet, loving, kind person, and she has this strange job. When she walks into hospital rooms, people start to cry. Now, I've had that happen with some of my classes, too, but usually just for the final exam. But rehab is difficult, but what a tremendous payoff, right? If you've gone through successful rehabilitation, you get back what you've lost. You can use what you had temporarily lost. You have pain go away. And what God is doing is calling us to grow up to be fully human, our best selves, to have a fresh start, but also to move up with Him toward maturity, toward completion. So this is the package that God offers us, and it's a big, wonderful package for us. Now I feel like a little bit like one of those late-night announcers. But wait, there's more. Because God also promises global restoration. Not only are we going to get better, the whole world is going to get better. God so loves the world. God made the world, He sustains the world, and He wants it all back, all of it back. He loves every bit of it. And the reason that the New Testament focuses so much on us is that we're the main problem. And we're the part of it that we can do something about. We can't affect the natural world all that much. In fact, not until this generation or so did we have the technological power to actually affect the world in a lasting way, right? Previous generations of theologians have virtually nothing to say about ecological and environmental responsibility. There's virtually no tradition in the history of Christian thought about environmentalism. Not because we didn't love the planet, it's because it almost didn't matter. The planet was so much bigger and stronger than we were that almost no matter what we did, the planet could survive. It's only in this last century that we've become so powerful that we have to now ramp up our theology to guide us through this new set of challenges. But what the Bible does get right back in its own pages, is the idea that what's fundamentally wrong with the world is that the lords of creation are deranged. That in Genesis 1, we are put in charge, right? Genesis 1, God creates us in God's image, and He says, fill the earth. No, what does He say actually first? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Now, if you know a little bit of Hebrew, you know that those are supposed to come in parallel forms, like the double-double, but they don't. They come in three and one, the verbs. And this is, to me, one of the more interesting parts of Scripture. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. This is God's original call to humanity. Now, what I find curious about that is that God actually rarely wastes time in the Bible, because as big as the Bible is, it's pretty economical. It doesn't always seem economical. God seems to repeat Himself a lot sometimes. But He does that as a good teacher, you know, make sure you get this. I'm going to repeat myself. But in this case, He actually tells us to do things that we're going to do anyway. Like, it's funny, God doesn't usually do that. He doesn't usually say, like, enjoy a good meal. Like, He doesn't ever say that. He doesn't say, keep breathing, in, out, in, out. He doesn't waste time doing that. We know that already. And here He actually says, have sex, which normally people don't have to be told to do. Told, you know, but He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And what's interesting is that God calls us to do what we're going to do anyway, procreate. In fact, He's kind of extravagant, right? Be fruitful, have a kid, multiply, have lots of kids, fill the earth. That's a lot of kids. Now, why is God doing that? So that you can subdue the earth. Right? As lords of creation, I want you to fan out over the globe and garden it. That's why. Adam and Eve, it's too big for you to do. But as you procreate, you will be in a position to co-create with Me, to fill the earth and subdue it. See, the world is created. At the end of the creation narratives, God says, well, God looks at the world and behold, it was what? What was it at the very end, though? Very good. But not perfect. So, now that's kind of a semantic game. Well, maybe, but I actually don't think it. I mean, there are words in Hebrew and Greek for perfect. They're not used there. It's very good, but you know what it is? It's still wild. And God calls humanity to garden it. Now, it doesn't mean that wild is bad. Part of subduing the earth or bringing it under control may be to enjoy some of its wildness. I vacationed out in Canada's east coast in the northern part of the province of Nova Scotia, and my wife and I are going to go for a drive. One of the great drives of the world is the Cabot Trail, and we're driving along this fabulous coast on the Gulf of the St. Lawrence. And it suddenly became to some science, and we couldn't go any further because this whole region is dedicated wilderness space. No vehicles at all unless you're a ranger. And there's, of course, all kinds of things like that down here, too, with the national park system and so on. So part of cultivating the world can be to leave some things wild, but that's a deliberate decision, right? That's what the lords of creation are supposed to do, is make wise decisions for the flourishing of the world. But that is our job, to have dominion. Now, that word dominion is tricky because it sounds like dominate. It sounds like exploit. But I taught and lived for 3 years in Iowa, where they know something about farming. And then I moved north for 7 or 8 years and taught in southern Manitoba. They know a lot about farming there, too. And one of the things I learned from farmers is that you try not to kill your farm. It's one of those basic principles, right? If you kill your farm, you've got nothing. Basic agricultural principle. And if you have a little garden yourself, right, you are in a symbiotic relationship with that garden. You give yourself to the garden, and you're out there in the storm protecting the plants, and you're running out there to get against frost, and you're trying to get rid of the insects and spraying this and doing that, and you wipe yourself out for your garden. You're giving yourself to the garden. The garden's just sitting there, selfishly, right? You notice how gardens just do that? They just sit there. They don't come in and clean your house. Nope. Don't pick any bugs off you. Nope. Just sit there. But they grow, and if you're in the right relationship with the garden, you give yourself to the garden, the garden gives itself back to you. Now, that's the original image of what human beings are supposed to do in the world. The world is a beautiful place that God calls us to take and make something of it, to make shalom with it, to make it flourish. And that's what human beings are called to do to this day. And so when we go wrong, as we do in Genesis 3 and as we've done ever since, because we go off line and we go off the center, then the whole world suffers in ways that theologians still argue about. I mean, quite how does this happen and so on. But the reason that the New Testament focuses on us is not because we alone are important, but because of our particular role in the system. And so Romans 8 says, the whole creation groans, longing for the redemption of the sons of God. The whole creation is saying, will you human beings please get your act together? And then we can get back online too. So this is the image of the gospel that we have, that all of what's wrong with us as human beings and what's wrong with the world itself is answered somehow in what Jesus does for us and what God does for us in our lives. Yes. Good, yeah, because I felt that the questions I had set myself weren't big enough. So that's still the problem of evil in there, too, sure. It's a perfectly good question, of course. And I happen to write a book about it. I find it so interesting. And they're available with the T-shirts at the back. In this case, I'm lumping those under global evils because they affect us that way. They may not in themselves be evil. I mean, plates moving around doesn't strike me as being morally problematic. The San Andreas fault moving is problematic for you and for me, right? We both live on it. And so that's part of the question is how does God run the world such that these natural occurrences have such tremendous effects? And that is a really interesting, complicated question, which I'll simply have to bracket for the moment and say, yes, that's part of what we face. And part of what we have to get God's help in is how do we respond to a world that sometimes produces earthquakes and tsunamis and windstorms and so on. It is interesting, though, just to use that quick example, that if we built in Vancouver the way the Chileans built, we would be in much better shape than we're going to be when the next quake comes. but because our housing codes and our building codes are so much lower than they are in Chile, and of course we compare Chile to Haiti, as many have done, that's not God's fault if our building codes are low. So I think it's a complicated system as to whose fault is what and what we're supposed to do about it. That's just a hint of where I want to go think about that way. Thank you. So let's hurry on before you think of any other really good questions. It seems to me that if that's the kind of problem, we actually need a divine human example, Savior, and Lord. And this isn't necessarily obvious, but this is part of what we were discussing at Stanford last night. The nature of the Christian construal of the problem then should lead to an appropriate symmetric solution. Jesus comes as our example, yes, to show us how to grow up. That's, in a sense, the rehabilitation part. So these are, in a sense, out of order. But Jesus is our example. In fact, he's our example before he's the Savior and Lord, so to speak, as we look at the way the Gospels portray him. But what Jesus does is show us that he is the Son of Man. He is the human one. And part of what Jesus does for us is to show us how to live an authentic human life, how to be properly oriented to God, how to be properly oriented to the Holy Spirit in his life, how to be properly oriented to the Scripture, how to be properly oriented to other people. And so Jesus gives us teachings, and I'm lumping that under the broader sense of example, of what it means to live an authentic human life. Part of the problem, by the way, in some of our Christian churches is that we've been so worried, in the last 150 years or so, we've been so worried about cultural forces that want to diminish the deity of Jesus to make him just a really, 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 really good man, that we load up on his divinity too much so that he becomes a kind of heavenly hologram that walks around untouched by actual human life because he's just so darn divine. And so it's impossible for us to understand how Jesus could be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, because all he does is just access his divine power pack, temptation goes away, right? And a lot of us walk around with that kind of Christology. That life is not hard for Jesus because he's the Son of God. And every time he gets into trouble, you know, there's a snack, or there's a lightning bolt, or there's a temptation gone. And that doesn't actually correspond to what we see in the Gospels. Jesus really is living a life of prayer and of deference to his God, the Father, and powered by the Holy Spirit. So I would just briefly, that's a whole huge area, which I'll leave for your pastors to sort out, of how Jesus really does function for us as a human example. Because if he's too gaudy and not human enough, then he's useless to us as an example. And in fact, we need to recover the early church's sense that he is fully human and fully divine. And what does that mean for us as our example? But I think he does show us an example of how to live a godly life. Now, he does that really well because he's Jesus and he is divine, but he's also a really, 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 really good man. And that's where we have to try to make sure our Christology is properly balanced. We also need Jesus to be the Savior. We've had a lot of opportunity over the centuries, millennia of human life to solve our own problems. And eventually we're going to have to realize that, yeah, we're just really not up to the challenge, you know. We probably aren't going to find the discovery tomorrow that will make it all go away. It was fun to be in one of the Stanford engineering buildings yesterday and to see some of the early computers on display from Sun Microsystems and some of the early stuff that was done at Stanford. Amazing stuff. But, you know, there really isn't going to be a microchip revolution in the human heart. There's not going to be a technical solution to what's wrong with us. If we construe the problem properly, we'll see that that solution, it doesn't matter how good the technology is, it's not going to work. Even transhuman stuff isn't going to work. The only way that would work is to make us not human, to take away the human problems that we have. We're going to need a savior. And what a savior is somebody who adds energy to the system that's not already there. A savior comes in from the outside of the system and then changes the system. A savior is somebody who adds what is necessary, and otherwise I am going to drown. Otherwise I'm going to die. Otherwise we are in big trouble. And so that's why we need a Savior who is divine. We need that kind of power. But the problem is a human problem, so that's why the Savior also has to be human. The whole point of the Old Testament symbolic ritual system is that sin causes death, and the wages of sin is death. The consequences of sin is death. And all of those birds and small animals and huge domestic animals that are being slaughtered day after day in front of the tabernacle and then in front of the temple, this incredible amount of blood, if you actually start totting it up sometime, it's unbelievable. It's an abattoir that's going. Now, why? Because this is supposed to convey the idea that sin is really serious. It's not a little thing. It's not something you can burn a little incense toward your God once a day. It's not something you can throw a few coins into the offering plate. This is serious. It costs life. And even the later prophets realize that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. That as expensive as this is, and it's costing all these animals their lives, everything is being sacrificed in the Hebrew economy. Everything is being sacrificed up to a line, and the line is human sacrifice. But other cultures get the point, and they sacrifice humans. Because they get that if it's a human problem, there has to be a human solution. Now, I'm not defending, of course, human sacrifice, but what I'm saying is they're right, perversely, in a way, in that intuition, that what's necessary is human sacrifice, and that's what Christianity provides. The human sacrifice. It's a human problem. There has to be a human response. And that's why God can't even do it. There are lots of things God can't do. You know, that's important to have a theologian come and tell you. There are lots of things God can't do. In fact, I can even do some things that God can't do. I can sin. And I'm pretty good at it. And God can't sin. And there are things that God can't do in the nature of the case. Like God can't both exist and not exist. And God can't create a married bachelor because it's a contradiction in terms. So there's lots of things that God can't do, or at least quote things that God can't do. But God in particular can't atone for sin because it's not his fault. It's our fault. So we need to make up for our crime, our deficiency. And yet we can't do it, and so this is why God becomes human. God adds the extra energy to the system that's necessary, but it needs to be a genuine human being who can represent us so that we are the ones who are actually paying the penalty, cleansing the sin, repairing the damage. There's all kinds of metaphors for this, making things right. So we need a Savior, not just an inspiring example. It's important that Jesus is an inspiring example, but not just that. And then finally, that he is Lord. He is the one who runs the show, sets things in place, exercises authority to make what is deranged sane, what is broken healthy. This is what the Bible means about making the rough places smooth and the crooked ways straight. It's getting things back into line. It's not as if the whole world would be better if it's a grid system. I mean, it's a poetic metaphor, right? For just making things fall into line. We need this kind of person. And you see, it has to be a person, right? It has to be a human. It has to be divine. He has to play these kinds of functions, these roles, and we can open this up into a much more extensive exposition of the cross and so on. But again, you've just been through Easter. I'm sure you've heard some of that. But we need this kind of person. There needs to be a Savior for us. But in the logic of the Christian faith, if this is how we construe the problem, and this is the solution, we need only one such person. In other words, the loading up on a single individual isn't arbitrary in the Christian faith. The logic of the Christian construal of things is such that you only need one person. You don't need multiple saviors. So this is important, I think, to convey in a multi-faith situation, that the way we see the needs of the world is such that if there is one person who can do these things, we only need one person. We're not actually trying to say that our guy is better than other guys. There are no other guys in this category. We're not saying our prophet is better than your prophet, or our teacher is better than your teacher, or our guru is better than your guru. we're saying Jesus is in a class by himself because he plays these particular roles which only have to be done once and only need one person doing those roles now, one Lord, one Savior. I first developed this line of argumentation when I was lecturing in China at the People's University in Beijing. One of the stranger experiences of my life has been to lecture places I never thought I'd lecture. Right? I've got a string of them. Places I never thought I'd lecture. One of them was, Brigham Young University. I never really thought I'd be in Provo, Utah, lecturing at Brigham Young. But I found myself there one time, lecturing there on Christianity and Mormonism. Not the same things, as I tried to suggest. And I have had the chance to lecture below the great seal of the People's University of China, the first university founded by the Communist Party before they even had power, 1937, I think they started Renmin University in Beijing, where it is now. And I was talking about the logic of the Christian truth claim. Why do Christians say that Jesus is the only way to a group of doctoral students and their professors? And I'm just simply trying to explain to a Chinese audience, an academic audience, why Christians have this one guy. And I'm trying to suggest to you the same thing. It's not arbitrary. It's not this that we're kind of chauvinistic about Jesus. If we have construed the problem properly, and if we have understood what Jesus does, then there is nothing else for anybody to do. We don't have to put down Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else. They're just not in the same category. We don't need them. Now, this strikes me as sensible, reasonably logical. Might not be true, but at least it's sensible and logical, right? I haven't argued for the truth of it yet. I've just said this is a kind of system that seems to work. So why is this offensive? Well, there's lots of reasons, but we'll talk about those in a few minutes. Let me see if there are some questions or comments from you at this point. Please. Yeah, I think the question was how do Muslims frame the problem and solution? I think that our speaker, Jihad Turk, gave us, a pretty helpful explanation of that last night, and I'll elaborate on it a little bit here. Islam has a number of what we would say in the marketplace, competitive advantages over Christianity. And one of its competitive advantages is that it's much simpler. Remember, we talked about that, even joked about that last night. I said, from a Christian point of view, Islam is simplistic. Its explanation of things is not complex enough to take into account the realities to be explained. From a Muslim point of view, Christianity is needlessly complicated. Mumbo jumbo about God who's three and one and a divine human savior and all this stuff. Like, that's all just confused, extravagant nonsense, really, that Christians would be better off without. So from a Muslim point of view, The problem with the world is that we are, we make bad moral choices, we're confused, and so what we need is clear teaching. And so God comes to Muhammad and says, my previous prophets have been faithful, but their communities continue to garble the truth that I gave them, whether it was through Moses or through Jesus. So now I'm going to give you this clear reiteration and this one final deposit of revelation in the Quran. And in your example and the work that comes out of this, the sunnah that you're going to walk, the path you're going to walk, is going to be, you know, the last great revelation that human beings will need to show them how they ought to live, to show them the way things are and how they're supposed to relate to me, and also to incentivize it by giving them a compelling vision of the paradise that awaits them if they, in fact, will do their best to follow my structures and my strictures. And as I was glad to hear what Mr. Turk said last night, God is compassionate and merciful. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. Now, in folk Islam around the world, there can be the understanding that God is a kind of impersonal set of scales, and your good deeds and your bad deeds get weighed up. That's much more an Indian karmic vision, actually. And, of course, there's a number of Christians who think that about God, too, right? Good deeds, bad deeds. But, in fact, every surah, every chapter of the Quran begins with the same phrase, in the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. And Jihad emphasized that last night. Those of you who weren't there, that's his first name, Jihad, Jihad Turk is his name. And that doesn't mean holy war Turk, okay? Just to be real clear. Jihad in Arabic simply means struggle. And in Islamic tradition, the lesser jihad is armed struggle to defend the faith. The greater jihad is the internal struggle to become submitted to God. So he was named for the internal spiritual struggle to become faithful to God. So let's just be clear about that. Who the heck was there at Stanford last night? Yeah, very, very nice fellow. So that's the way they see it. And it's essentially a moralistic religion. Islam is essentially moralistic. There are mystical traditions within it, like Sufism, and the Shiite tradition tends to be more mystical, but fundamentally it's a moralistic religion. You do what you're supposed to do, and then you count on God's goodness to forgive what your shortcomings. Right? Very simple, very attractive in some ways. Yeah. Please. Yeah, that's a good question. Did you hear that? If Jesus is our only one example, does that mean we should follow Jesus' example and nobody else's? No, but I'm glad you asked that, because it sounded like I said that. When my middle son was 16, he was our wild child. He's 21 now and less wild. But at 16, his hair was green and he was up to various sorts of exciting things. And he went to a summer camp and came very impressed with some of the guys he was involved with. Some of the older guys at camp were strong and good-looking, and they were great Christians and musical. And he came back wanting to be a Christian. And so that was great. And he came back with a bracelet with WWJD on it, right? What would Jesus do? Now, as a theologian and ethicist, that's not quite the right question to ask. But I'm not going to argue with my 16-year-old son, right, wearing a WWJD bracelet. I'm going to buy him some more, right? In fact, I'm going to see if we can get them made out of metal, you know, and maybe not just for his wrist. But in fact, we can't just ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Because for one thing, we're not Jesus. It's an important distinction, right? There are pastors who get that mixed up sometimes, as well as some Christians. And if you think that you are Jesus and you should just do what Jesus did, you don't need a theologian. You need therapy, right? Right away. No, Jesus was, for instance, Jewish, and most of us aren't. And Jesus was male, and at least half of us aren't. And Jesus was single, and many of us aren't. And Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. None of us can do that. And so this. And I'm not just cherry-picking stuff from Jesus' life. All those factors I just mentioned are essential to Jesus' vocation. Like, those aren't just incidental details, like Jesus was 5'8" or something. No, Jesus, in fact, was all those things because he had to be, in some sense, to exercise his vocation. And you and I have to be different than Jesus to exercise our vocation. So to ask what would Jesus do is not quite the right answer. The right intuition is there. That is, what would Jesus want me to do? That's what we should be asking. Jesus is our Lord. What would he want me to do? And what generic forms of human life do we see in Jesus, but also in other faithful human beings? Paul actually says, right, you follow me as I follow Christ. I'll set you an example. It's a kind of an astonishing thing to say as a pastor, isn't it? I mean, most of us don't have the guts to do that, and probably a good thing, but he says that to his young church. So Jesus is what we would call the capital E example, the preeminent example, and then we have other examples elsewhere. And it seems to me also that God has been gracious to bless other cultures around the world with examples of morally good living. We can be grateful that, for instance, ours is not the only religion that says murder is wrong. We can be grateful that other religions teach that theft is wrong and murder is wrong and gratuitous violence of all sorts is wrong and that marital fidelity is good. And like there's a lot of consensus around a number of things. And I think it's God, the Holy Spirit, restraining evil and promoting good around the world. And like everything else that God gives human beings, we also manage to muck it up. We make it more elaborate than it should be. We simplify it too much. And that helps to explain why the world's religions are as they are. Some of us think that they're all just satanic counterfeits. And I don't deny that Satan has been busy. But he's been busy in my religion too, as you've noticed. Right? Not just in other religions where Satan has had some considerable impact. It's also in the Christian religion, sadly. That's why you have to distinguish between the gospel and the Christian religion as it has unfolded over a couple of thousand years. So in that sense, I think, yes, we have multiple examples, including people in our own churches. Thanks be to God. Okay, let's take a 10-minute break. And by 10 minutes, I mean more like 8 rather than 15. And then we'll come back, and then we'll answer all of these problems to your complete satisfaction. So let's do a brief cataloging of why this kind of message, which is such good news, why it isn't always welcomed as good news. Because this is one of the major problems for Americans and for Canadians who want to share their Christian faith with others, is that at some immediate level, we know there's going to be resistance, or we fear there will be. And so we don't. We're afraid of some kind of negative reaction. And I think one of the most healthy things we can do individually and in our communities is to actually analyze carefully and calmly, like, why are they going to react negatively? What's the nature of that reaction? In my book, Humble Apologetics, I take some time, several chapters actually, to look at the question, why do most of our neighbors not want to listen to us about the gospel? Because there's actually multiple reasons why they don't want to. We're right in that intuition. Most of them don't. I'll give away a free secret from that book. And one of the reasons I am so cheerful about touting my own books is that the royalties are so low. I have no ulterior motive. I mean, I think I make $1 a book or something. So if you all go crazy and buy the books, I can maybe take my family to Burger King. So knock yourselves out, you know. Although my new marketing motto is one under every tree. Where was I? What was I talking about, Paul, before I get onto that marketing pitch? Why do my neighbor not want to listen? Well, the number one reason, of course, is that most Canadians and Americans think they're Christians already. Let's just stare that in the face, right? When 75 to 80% of the population thinks that they're Christians already, it's pretty hard to say you should become a Christian. Because what we end up saying is, yeah, but you're not a very good Christian. You're not a real Christian. So why is this offensive? I wonder why. You know, you're kind of a lousy Christian. You should become a good Christian, like myself. Yeah, that couldn't be offensive. So let's take a look at why is this offensive. Well, the general reaction from the population at large, I resent your saying that you're religion or spirituality is better than mine, right? That's what we're going to feel. Now, why do so many people have that kind of reaction, which they do? There's actually multiple cultural threads that weave together here. There is the ideology of multiculturalism, that we're supposed to embrace a wide range of cultures, and in order to embrace them, we need to put them all on the same kind of level. Now, in fact, that's not true. You can embrace other cultures without feeling that they're all equally good. In fact, I'm not sure anybody who actually knows a lot about other cultures really does think they're all equally good. And what standard would you use to even measure multiple cultures and pronounce them all equally good? Your standard, which means one is better than all the others and is giving you the standard. You see, so that kind of happy sentimentality really doesn't hold up analytically very well. But we feel that way politically, at least. And that makes a certain sense, is that we're going to act as if that's the case. We're going to act as if all religions are more or less the same. We can welcome all these different cultures in. And I'm sympathetic with that political concern, to be good neighbors and to welcome people into our societies from other points of view. But that welcoming and that political accommodation can translate into an intellectual relativism that says they're all equally good. And that doesn't follow. To be welcoming of other points of view doesn't mean that I have to take them all as equally good. In fact, I welcome lots of points of view in my classroom, but I don't think they're all equally good. And a university is founded to welcome multiple points of view and to have them contend with each other with the hope that the better ideas succeed and that knowledge goes forward. Certain forms of postmodernity or postmodernism also complicate the situation because, in their proper political concern to dethrone certain reigning authorities, particularly people that look and sound like me, right? Privileged white English-speaking men, And the postmodern political concern is that people like me have run the show way too long, and other people need to get into it, people who don't look and sound so much like me. That, to me, is a valid political concern. And the intellectual tactic, then, that is used in postmodernist concerns is to say that everybody's point of view is at least as good as everybody else's, because there's no way of determining that one point of view is categorically better than another. Postmodernity is, when it's done properly, or postmodernism, I should say, postmodernism, when it's done properly, is not saying that all views are equally good. That would be actually sloppy, postmodernism, because, again, how would you know that they're all equally good? What's the implicit absolute standard you're employing? A postmodernist doesn't believe in discernible absolute standards. A consistent postmodernist would say, I'm not saying all religions or all points of view are equally good. I'm saying there's no way to know for sure. See? Postmodernism is an attitude of doubt, not a new kind of certainty. So you can't really hoist a genuine postmodernist on the petard of saying, aha, you see, you're saying all points of view are relative. That sounds like an absolute statement. No, that's too easy. A good postmodernist wouldn't say that in the first place. She would say, I'm just saying, I don't know. And I don't know how you would know. So for us to come along with our big story, our grand narrative or meta-narrative, our grand récit, that's saying, this is the story that explains all the other stories. This is the good news. Okay, you're going to run into these kinds of problems. An attitude more broadly of multicultural relativism and acceptance, and a postmodernist resistance to any kind of story that purports to tell everybody what the truth is. But I mentioned these particularly because we're in Palo Alto and we're near Stanford University, because these kinds of currents flow strongest around universities. In the wider world, not too many people care about multiculturalism, and postmodernism is something they've only vaguely heard about, if at all, and they don't care. I mean, in the world of business, nobody cares about postmodernism. Nobody knows what it is, unless it's a new advertising angle that the creatives are coming up with, you know. We don't understand them, but as long as they make us money, that's fine. Bunch of hippies. I come from a line of business people, as you can tell, perhaps. So Wall Street doesn't run this way. I mean, the military doesn't run this way. Engineers don't run this way. I mean, this is something for those, you know, those nuts at the university. People like myself. But in the broader culture, there are two other kinds of currents that tend to push this way. One is what I'm calling, quote, democracy. And this is not actual democracy as a political system. This is democracy as a kind of leveling ideal. It's the idea that not only are all people created equal, but all people really are equal, at least in matters of, well, what? It's interesting actually to parse out. How are people equal when they manifestly aren't equal? People aren't equally good at basketball. People aren't equally good at making money. People aren't equally good at parenting. People aren't equally good at like anything. Why do we say that all people are equal? But when it comes to deciding about religion, everybody's an expert. It's this weird kind of leveling. Just like everybody's an expert in politics, and if you don't think that, you haven't paid attention to the blogosphere recently. Because everybody's an expert in politics, and everybody's equally expert on religion. I remember watching my doctoral supervisor, Dr. Martin Marty, back in the old days, in the 80s. You young people, I'm going back into media history here. But back in the early days of the talk shows, when dinosaurs roamed the earth, a fellow named Phil Donahue had a talk show. It was out of Chicago. And it was kind of edgy for its time. Now, you sort of think of Jerry Springer, and Phil Donahue is like a sleep fest, you know. It's, no chairs thrown, you know, expletives being beeped out. But it was kind of edgy at the time. But Phil Donahue was a reasonably intelligent journalist, and every once in a while he let himself be reasonably intelligent and would have interesting shows. I mean, I remember him interviewing Billy Graham very intelligently and respectfully, for instance. Well, he had on a series of panelists, or a group of panelists, to talk about whether or not Ronald Reagan, who was president at the time, was correct or not to put his support behind the annual Day of the Bible or annual Bible reading day or something. And there was worries about church-state separation, and yet he was acting as a private citizen, but he's a president, blah, blah, blah. So my advisor, Martin Marty, was asked to go down to serve on this panel. Now, Martin Marty is reasonably expert on these things. He has an earned doctorate from Chicago, and he has 45 honorary doctorates. So he's doctor, and Marty has written, published a book every year he was a professor, and is just one of the go-to guys on American religion. So he's on this panel, and there's a couple of other people, and we watched it in class. We had a tape of this while he was away doing this kind of thing, so we got a live feed and watched the show. And what was striking to us is that when they cut away for commercials, we continued to get the studio feed. And people would be arguing with Marty from the audience. And I thought, if you'd had Carl Sagan on there talking about astrophysics, people wouldn't be arguing with Sagan. You know, I don't think you know anything about dark matter, buddy. Let me just tell you, okay? You know, the universal coefficient, that's not right. Einstein's wrong about that. I mean, you wouldn't have, but here they are taking on this guy about these deep matters of religion. Everybody's an expert on religion, it seems. And everybody is a kind of expert consumer. And our culture is training us not just to be consumers, but to be consumerists. Everybody's a consumer. It's the nature of being a human being to consume things. We need to consume things, right? Air and water and food and so on. That's the nature of being an organism. So there's nothing wrong with consumption. In fact, there's everything good about the proper kinds of consumption. Outlook. You know the old saying that to a man with a hammer, everything looks like a nail? Oh, I got this new hammer. I mean, what can I hit? Right? And to a consumerist, everything looks like a meal. It looks like something I can pick or not. I can choose or not. I want something out of column A and something out of column B and something out of C, and maybe this would be nice. And it's a way of looking at everything. That's the danger of consumerism, is that what is an appropriate attitude when you're at the grocery store is not an appropriate attitude on a date. If you don't make that distinction clear, you don't get second dates. Women know when they're being examined under column A, column B, column C. I'm pretty close. Column A and B. Okay, and so on, right? We won't go there too much further, too much pain. Don't do as I did, right? Okay. So in consumerism, we tend to look at the world this way. Well, if I am the sovereign consumer, and if advertising agencies are appealing to my sovereign judgment, pick us, they never say, nobody advertises, you know, actually, you don't know very much about cars. Take our word for it. Maybe they should, right? Like, buddy, you can't tell a Chevy from a BMW. So let me just tell you, BMWs, and then fill in the message. But instead, they appeal to us as if we actually know stuff. And this feeds this sense that we are little experts on things, when we're totally not. So when you come along and say, actually, I think you're wrong about the most important questions of life, this is a hard sell. Because most of the time I'm being told I know enough about all kinds of things, from life insurance to home repair, as if I'm the sovereign consumer who knows things, when I, in fact, don't. And then finally, of course, it's offensive because nobody appreciates having their spiritual experience impugned. In fact, we tend to get offended by that. And who doesn't have spiritual experience nowadays? I mean, everybody does, because nobody wants to be seen as a crass materialist. One of the locutions that has occurred in our culture, in California as in British Columbia, particularly West Coast, but elsewhere as well, is a locution that would have made no sense when I was a kid. So it just happened in my lifetime. And that locution is what you're going to be able to fill in the blank for me. So let's all say it together. I'm not religious, but I am. Okay? Would have made no sense 30 years ago. And she says, still doesn't. Yeah, right. If you're going to talk while I talk, I'm going to embarrass you, okay? All those years of sensitive teacher training just wasted. God, I'm sorry. But people, everybody's spiritual nowadays. I mean, they see sunsets and they get a tingle in their toes. And that shows, you know, that they're spiritual people. And that's the great thing about spirituality, you see. Because what people mean is, I'm not proper noun religious. That's when they make that distinction. I am not a slave to some system. I am not going to just let a rabbi or an imam or a priest tell me what to do. I am the sovereign consumer. I pick what I want. And the great thing about spiritual is that I get to decide what that word means. If I'm religious, the religion decides. For a while, people did, and some people still do, say things like, well, I'm a good Catholic, but the Pope's wrong. Actually, lots of Catholics have been saying that since about the 1960s in Humanae Vitae, right? I'm a good Catholic, but the Pope's wrong about birth control. But that was, in a sense, the thin edge of the wedge. Now, people routinely say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I believe in reincarnation. In fact, 10 to 15% of the American and Canadian population say that they're Christian, and they believe in reincarnation. Now, you're supposed to pick. And people say, I am picking. I am. I like this part of Christianity, and I like that part of Hinduism, and I like this. I like my weekend Buddhist tantric sex workshops, and I like Psalm 23 when that doesn't go so well. I like to pick. It's what we call in Canada religion a la carte rather than prefix. Right? You pick what you want. Or the Brits call it DIY religion, do-it-yourself religion. You get a little of this, a little of that, put it together. This is more and more, in fact, the religion of California and British Columbia and modern people all around the world. It's been, by the way, the religion of Japan for a long time, at least since the Second World War. The typical Japanese way of negotiating the world is to access Buddhism for this and Shinto for that and Christianity for a nice Western wedding and put these kinds of pieces together. And here we have more pieces and people feel freer to access them in different ways. But my spiritual experience cannot be questioned. It's offensive to say that what I feel is somehow open to judgment. And I do not want to have anybody coming along with a description of the world, let alone an argument about it, that somehow impugns what I feel. Because my feelings trump just about everything else in my mind. How can I possibly deny that I had that wonderful experience? We don't have to deny that anybody has an experience. How do you deny an experience? Of course you experience that. The question is, what did you have? Like, what was that thing that you experienced? Are you construing it properly? We don't have to deny that you had an experience. Is it your interpretation, though? It is the interpretation that we can, in fact, can helpfully question. But not many people invite that kind of reconsideration. Those are general concerns, then, why people find the kind of thing we do offensive. But then there are specific responses to Christians in particular. That, in other words, those general things would cause any kind of interreligious confrontation to be problematic. But specifically, a lot of people say, I don't agree with your version of the problem. I don't think you've construed the nature of human problem properly. In fact, I find it morally insulting and judgmental. See if your peers are like mine. Most people that I know believe that there are three kinds of people in the world. There are the wonderful saintly figures, Mother Teresa, and I can't think of anybody else. Okay, but you can fill in the blank, right? The really saintly people over here, and we admire them from afar. They're people we couldn't ever hope to be like, but boy, they're sure wonderful, aren't they? Then, at the other end of the scale, there are the really bad people. And you pick your favorites, Hitler and Stalin and Mao and the other really bad guys. You put them down here. Those are the really, really bad people. And then the third kind of people are us. You know, we're not great. I mean, nobody's perfect, we say. But on the other hand, I haven't killed anybody. So we are in this middle section of not perfect, but not too bad. And the Bible says there are not three kinds of people. There are only two kinds of people. There are sinners, and some are saved by Jesus. Only two kinds of people. Everybody's a sinner, and some are going to be rescued. That's morally insulting. That's judgmental. You're saying that I am so bad that I'm going to die from it. I don't have a moral cold. You're telling me I have moral cancer. And who do you think you are? As if you're perfect, right? This is the way this sets up. It's judgmental. And increasingly in our culture, if you want to even opine about a character in a movie, you better be careful what you say, right? Because you're imposing your values on other people. And you're finding fault. So one strain of resistance is this sense that we're insulting people by telling them that they're quite a bit worse than their self-image would suggest. But other kinds of people don't like it because the Christian diagnosis of the problem makes us look weak, makes us look needy. This would be the Richard Dawkins response. Right? You're saying that I'm some kind of psychological cripple that needs religion. You're saying that I'm some kind of needy, weak, sad, pathetic person that needs a savior. I don't need a savior. I'm in control. I'm doing just fine, thank you. We have a district of downtown Vancouver called Yale Town, and it's a recovered part of our coast area from what used to be docklands and is now expensive high-rises and groovy nightclubs and a couple of select grocery stores where a banana costs $1 million. And it's and of course, it tastes better, right, when it costs $1 million. And so Yale Town is where all these, and that's tiny apartments, you know, 450 square feet or 500 square feet is a lot like certain parts of San Francisco, or maybe all of San Francisco is now, perhaps. Very pricey, very trendy. And over the last 10, 12 years I've been at Regent College, half a dozen young, keen, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed church planters have come along to try to plant a church at Yale Town. And I'm telling them, that's like trying to plant on concrete. Young, healthy, beautiful, upwardly striving people don't want to go to church. Why would they? What's the need to which church corresponds? They're fine. And they're on the path to success. Now, it's good to befriend people like that and to love them and to be in relationship with them. But there's no point trying to push the gospel on them. You have to form good, loving relationships with them and then wait. Wait for life to kick them in the head, which it will. Eventually, the Buddha was right. I mean, eventually, it'll get you. So you wait, and you love them. And then when life kicks them in the head, and things haven't worked out to plan A, and they've got this Christian friend who's always been kind to them, always loved them, always respected them, even though they disagreed about this aspect of their lifestyle, and their little plan's not working out, then they know who to call. Don't have to push. Just love them and see. But in the meanwhile, don't try to plant a church on shiny concrete. There's nothing to grab. There's no nutrients in the soil. This is what Jesus would call rocky soil. We call it concrete. It's not going to happen as a rule, right? Because I'm not weak and needy. I'm strong and powerful. And the world's my oyster. And the third way in which people respond to the nature of our problem is simply to find it supernatural mumbo jumbo. It just doesn't make sense. And this is something that we Christians, and I think Americans in particular, have more trouble with this than many other countries, maybe any other country in the world, because in your public discourse, lots and lots of people use Christian language. But that's true of virtually no other country in the world now. And in the comparative sociology of religion, we often speak of the American exception. And one of the ways in which American culture is exceptional is all this Christian language on the airwaves and in the press. You may think that America has become much more secular than it was before. Maybe, but there's still an awful lot of it left. And some of it's growing. One of the interviews I've done for ABC News, one of the more surprising things, I had a camera crew sent up from Seattle to my home, and they're setting up in my office, and they're saying, like, why are we interviewing a Canadian guy about the U.S. presidential elections? Well, I trained in the States, and I know a little bit about what happens down here, trained under some American historians. And so Peggy Wehmeyer had sent a crew up to talk to me about, this was during the Bush-Gore campaign, about why the candidates were not just using God language, which was typical of American presidential candidates, you know, God bless America and so on, but they were actually using Jesus language. And she picked up on that semantic change. So the interview with me was, why are they using Jesus language? That's another whole story for another time. It was hysterical. I mean, I've got this. Peggy, do you remember Peggy Wehmeyer? Used to work with Peter Jennings. She's a lovely woman. I like Peggy. We've done a couple things together in media conferences. But I've got this really, really ugly-looking sound tech. And I've got to pretend it's Peggy because she's in my ear from Dallas. But I'm looking at this really unfortunate fellow. And I'm trying to pretend this is Peggy Wehmeyer. You know, it takes more imagination than I have. So he's a nice fellow. So we're talking away, and Peggy asked me this question. Why do you think the presidential candidates are using Jesus language? Well, that's a fairly complicated question, right? So but it's TV, so I got to keep it short. She said, oh, okay, I get done. Not a bad job, I thought. She said, oh, Dr. Stackhouse, that was great. They always say that. That was really good. You know, even if you stank, they always say, oh, yeah, that was pretty good. And I leave off a couple of qualifying clauses, and now I'm getting pretty uncomfortable as an academic because, you know, we live for qualifications. Lop those off, and now it's about as simplistic as I can possibly stand it. Well, that was good. That was down to 29 seconds, but we needed 18. I can barely say my name in 18 seconds. So I tried one more time. It ended up on the cutting room floor. The guys in New York decided that this story really didn't deserve 3 minutes. It was two. So that's how long it went on the nightly news. It was a two-minute story. And it was mostly Gore and Bush and then the journalist, and that was that, my big break in showbiz. But what we have to appreciate is how strange it is that presidential candidates would talk about Jesus, and particularly that they talk about Jesus as if he's still alive. But, like, everybody knows that Jesus died 2,000 years ago. If he lived at all, he died 2,000 years ago. And yet Christians continue to talk about Jesus as if he's alive and as if they talk to him. Yes, I'm going for drinks with Julius Caesar tonight. 9-1-1. Okay, time for the white coats. I mean, the Christian claims are so extravagant that they are either the best news in the world or it's psychosis. You see, we've so domesticated the Christian religion, we forget that it's really nutty. And one of the great things about being in a multicultural situation is that we can recover how bizarre the story is. In fact, friends, it's so bizarre that you cannot talk anybody into it. So don't try. I think we need to take the pressure off ourselves. There is no way that you can argue somebody from here to there. You cannot talk anybody into believing that this carpenter-turned-rabbi from Nazareth who died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago is the Lord and Savior of the world. You can't do it. You can't talk them into the fact that this odd motley collection of 66 books written over 1,000 years or so is in fact the very word of God written. There are no arguments to get people there. I've looked for them. I wish there were. I love arguing people into things. But I don't think there's an argument for that. It's just too big a jump. Now, there are good arguments. Plausible. Tonight, that's what I'm going to do at Stanford. I'm going to talk about the rational grounds for the Christian truth claims. And on a campus, there should be good reasons why people say, yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm not an idiot. You know, I'm a Christian and I'm not psychotic. There are good reasons for that. But those reasons don't suffice to talk anybody into it. They can protect people who believe against the charge that they're stupid. And encourage people to take them seriously. But Jesus said, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. When Peter finally recognized that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus didn't say, it's about time somebody figured this out. I've been putting the dots on the board and connecting them. Finally, Peter, you figured it out. He doesn't say that. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You have to be shown it, which takes the pressure off us. We don't have to try to push people into things or talk them into things. We show them as best we can and let the Holy Spirit take it from there. Because our religion is full of supernatural mumbo-jumbo. I've been teaching world religions for 20 years, the first 10 years at a public campus. And I would teach all the major religions from September to April, a long course, and had a blast doing it. But the two religions I really had trouble teaching, that I really didn't like teaching, one was Hinduism. Because Hindus disagree on everything. Everything. How many gods are there? 0, 1, 3, 26, 9 kabillion. You know, Hindus disagree on everything, except two things. One, respect for the Vedas. They all believe that the ancient scriptures are somehow authoritative, even if they in fact disagree with them later. They all say that they respect the Vedas. And they all support the Varna, or the caste system. And that's it. They disagree on everything else. And some liberal Hindus don't even like the caste system anymore. So Hinduism is difficult to teach freshmen because it's so diverse. But the other religion I found particularly difficult to teach was Christianity. Not because Christianity has incredibly wide diversity of opinion. It actually doesn't. The vast majority of Christians agree on a very clearly specifiable set of doctrines and ideas. So clear, in fact, despite the way everybody in America and Canada says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I believe all these wacky things. In fact, if you pick up a world religions textbook, virtually any world religions textbook, you will find in the Christianity section, Orthodox Christianity. It's weird, actually. But that's because most Christians do actually believe Orthodox Christianity around the world. And most Christians through 2,000 years have believed Orthodox Christianity. So it's only in our own time that there are all these different kinds of Christianities that get a lot of attention. And even then, numerically, there aren't all that many of them. So it's not that the Christian ideas are so diverse and Christians disagree with each other. It's actually fairly easy to specify the core of Christian commitment. The problem is trying to explain it. Because as soon as you try to give the very most basic, elementary presentation of the Christian faith, you suddenly have to start talking about Trinity, incarnation, atonement. Oh, let's just stop there. I mean, it's hopeless already, right? I don't have to add any terms. I could have just said Trinity, dead stop. Atonement. Explain that. So this guy hanging on the cross somehow has the entire sin of the world funneled onto him for a few hours and then we're done, right? Yes. Praise God. Well, if I knew what you meant, I would, but I don't understand that. And incarnation, I mean, you can't avoid them. You can't leave it for grad school, right? I mean, you can't say, let's just set those aside right now, and we'll talk about, well, what? What are you going to talk about? Is it going to be moralism or mysticism? Like, you cannot talk about the basic gospel without these incredibly complicated, ultimately mysterious, and inexplicable elements. So, no wonder the gospel is hard to share, because we don't know what we're talking about. And that makes communicating more problematic. Since I can't solve that problem, I'm going to move on. I don't agree with your version of the problem, finally, because I have other priorities, right? I'm busy. My kids are driving me nuts. Or my marriage is difficult. Or my marriage is great. My kids are driving me nuts. Or my kids are wonderful. Or my job is really making me go crazy. Or my job's fantastic. It doesn't matter. Like, I've got other priorities, right? Blaise Pascal talks about how much time and effort human beings put, especially wealthy human beings, put into distracting themselves from the great issues of life. And what we do reflexively as human beings, like any other kind of living organism, we protect ourselves against danger. Right? We insulate ourselves against bad stuff. And if you have some money, you have more resources to insulate yourself against bad stuff, including bad feelings, bad ideas. So when I come home from work and my family life isn't so good, I can confront that pain or I can watch TV. Or I come home from school and I don't like hanging out with my parents, I hit YouTube. And I hit YouTube for 4 hours. And I just keep clicking because it's all entertaining, it's all interesting, and it's a hell of a lot better than what I've got out the rest of my family, right? I mean, I'll just, and we have those choices and we insulate ourselves. There are lots and lots of ways to drug yourself. And so in our societies, people are saying, I've got other priorities. And it can be good or bad, doesn't matter. It's very hard, unless somebody is literally on their way to a funeral, to get them to talk about life and death, isn't it? So no wonder they don't want us coming in with our language of sin and death and, you know, I can't talk about that right now. Well, they don't agree with our construal of the problem, and they don't agree with our construal of the solution. It's implausible, as I've suggested. Implausible should be put up against incredible. Incredible means I've got no good reason to believe it. And we should have good reasons to believe. That's what I'm going to talk to the students tonight at Stanford. You're welcome to come if you like to. It's open to the public. But we should have good reasons for what we believe. But for many of us, and I devote a whole chapter to this in Humble Apologetics, the prior problem is implausibility. The problem of plausibility is not that I find what you're saying incredible, it's that I'm not even taking it seriously in the first place. Like, I don't even want to hear your reasons because it's obviously stupid. Like, it's obviously wrong. See, plausibility is this kind of problem. My wife's a healthcare professional, as I mentioned. And the other morning, I was at breakfast and we're talking. I said, honey, I've been feeling kind of fluish the last, boy, week, 2 weeks. Never gets really bad, but I just kind of feel out of sorts. I'm not feeling so well. And she's, you know, drinking her coffee, looking at the newspaper. And I said, so, she said, well, I'm telling you this, honey. You wear too much brown. What? Oh, yeah. Yeah. In fact, most of the clothes, of course, nowadays are made offshore, and the most popular dye in the world, brown number 3, is made of plants that are slightly toxic to human beings. And if you wear a lot of brown, it leaches into the skin and gives you these gradual flu-like symptoms. Well, maybe I do wear too much brown. Now, we've gone from supernatural mumbo-jumbo to scientific mumbo-jumbo. I just made all that up. But it made it a little more plausible, didn't it? When I started using this kind of specificity, started, well, maybe I do. Because now I'm willing to take it seriously, whereas the first place, I laugh. That's the signal of implausibility, is laughter. Can't be true. You and Bill are hanging up the clubs after a round of 18, and he tells you about a problem in his life, and you say, you know what you need? You need Jesus. Laughter. Yeah, right. Or a grimace, like, no, come on, get serious. Get serious. See, that's the problem with implausibility. We have to get past that to even start with our shiny 10 surefire reasons why Christianity is true. We don't even get there. And then beyond that, we find that our specific proposal seems to be insulting to other religions because we're saying they're not adequate. They're not enough. They're not at least as good as they could be. Which we are implying. They're not as good as they could be, and that's why Jesus has come to do what needs to be done. And Christianity, in itself, is not salvific. Right? I think we'd all believe. You don't get to heaven by practicing Hinduism well, but you also don't get to heaven by practicing Christianity well. You get to heaven because Jesus saves you. Not because you're a good Christian, but because you trust God. But still, if you want to grow up straight, Christianity is the best matrix in which to do it. For all of our problems, we do have the Bible, we do have Christian tradition, we do have Christian hymns, we do have Christian community. So for all the manifest problems of the Christian church, and I spent most of my Easter weekend doing radio interviews saying why the sexual scandal in the Roman Catholic Church is not all we should be talking about on Easter weekend. For all those problems, it is still the right matrix in which to grow up to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's pretty hard to grow up to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in a mosque or a temple or a synagogue, right? So we bring the blessings of the Christian church to people, and yes, it is insulting to other religions, insulting in the sense that we think this is better. And yes, it could be insulting to you because you need Jesus too. So what to do about that? Well, let me, in the time we have left, offer you a few positive suggestions. Now, I don't naturally find myself being positive. But as we're toward the end, I guess we can sneak in a little bit of that. But before we do, because I think y'all came pretty late today, by the way. Not super late. I mean, we're West Coasters. You know, 10 o'clock means 10:10. 10:15, but it came a little bit late. So by your leave, we'll go to 12:05. Okay? Not super late, but kind of West Coast late. But I'm going to give you 60 seconds right now to stand up and not listen to me, say hello to your neighbor, and then we'll go hard for 10 minutes, and then we'll be done. Okay? So 60, well, it's now 58 seconds, and we'll get there. 57, 58, 59, and 60. Welcome back. Wasn't that refreshing? Can be. So, some specific suggestions as we go forth to be offensive. Let's remember primarily, the most important thing to remember is that we are only associates of God in His work. And one of the ways in which we are needlessly offensive is that we take too much on ourselves. That I so love my brother or my wife or my friend that I am so worried about them that I then take on myself the task of converting them. And you can't do that, and you do run the risk of driving them away, if not crazy, in the process. You can't save them, so stop trying. Work with God, and remember that we are only associates of God in His work. And by the way, almost always, if you are that close to somebody, you probably will not be, not always, but you probably will not be the person that leads them to Christ. Because for people to make that kind of revolution, they need some kind of psychic space. And if you're too close, it's more difficult. So usually people are impressed by people who are close to them. They love them, they appreciate them, and then it's usually somebody else, actually, who will come along to help them make that last step. So don't push. Let God do what God can do. And remember, secondly, that offending people is not the worst thing you can do. I mean, that's not the worst thing in our culture, is to offend people. Some really good things have come in our culture by people being willing to offend others. The women's movement had to be willing to offend people, like people like me. And they still have to be willing to offend people if necessary, like people like me. I'm a feminist. I've written a book called Finally Feminist. This is what a feminist looks like. No, in fact, I'm not what you might think, but I still think the word's a good word, even though some people whose views I don't agree with use the word, but I'll use it that way. But my wife does remind me that I'm not as feminist as I think I am. So I used to bristle at that, and then I realized, well, I never will be, because I'm always in this body. I'm always going to look at things as a man, always as a guy. So, yeah, I won't ever fully get it, what it means to be a woman, but I'm getting some of it. And partly because I've been offended along the way by people saying, you're not as feminist as you think you are. You know, you're not as spiritual as you think you are. You're not as correct as you think you are. And I have to decide, am I going to get over my little moment of offendedness and listen and learn or not? Well, people have got to sort themselves out. But we won't even give them the opportunity. And that's too bad, to prevent them from even making choices on their own as to whether they'll be offended or whether they'll learn or be offended and then learn. Give them the opportunity. Secondly, it seems to me that we need to do something that a lot of us as evangelicals at least aren't very good at. Evangelicals love to talk. And we love to tell people the good news. But we need to be better at the prior form of communication known as asking questions. Did I say that slowly enough? Asking questions. Too often when people raise or talk about spiritual issues, we think we know what they're talking about and we start to answer. I don't think we can take that for granted in this culture anymore. When somebody says, I believe in God, you can't say, oh, good for you. Do you want to come to our church? What does believe mean? What does God mean in that sentence? You need to ask. Or, I don't like Christianity. Well, you should. You know, don't get defensive. Instead say, well, what do you mean by that? Why don't you? Tell me more about that. And it turns out it's not about Christianity. It's about my mother, who was always driving the Bible down my throat. It was my youth pastor who kept making a pass at me. Or it could be all kinds of things, right? So we have to ask questions, listen, try to understand what people are concerned about and why they are concerned about it, what the real problem is. To listen, listen, listen. And then respond to that particular neighbor in the way they need to be responded to. And see, God has actually admirably suited you to respond to the people in your life. That's why they're in your life. You feel inadequate to answer all their questions? Fine. You're not supposed to be the Bible answer woman or the Bible answer man, although I understand there is somebody who thinks he can do that. But that's a special calling that you and I don't have. Okay? We're called to be ourselves and be the best versions of ourselves. Sure, we can read some more, we can find out some more, but we aren't supposed to be the answer to all their problems. God is. We're supposed to be what we can be to them. So, we respond to particular neighbors in a person-specific way. What does that neighbor need from me now? Does she need a really good argument? Or does she need a babysitter because she's going crazy as a single mom? Like, what does she need? We offer our arguments. We offer what we have. We don't demand. We say, here are the good reasons why I think this is true, rather than saying, as any intelligent person would conclude, so I don't think we need to be trying to offer, oh, just to pick a phrase out of the air, evidence that demands a verdict. I just made that up on the spot. Because lots of intelligent people start with different presuppositions than Brother McDowell or than you and me, so they're never going to get to that conclusion. If you try to argue the way McDowell does to a certain kind of Buddhist, they're just never going to get there because they're never going to start with you, so they're never going to finish with you. It's not that those arguments are good arguments. I think a lot of them are still good arguments. I've deployed them myself. I'm grateful for them. But they only work in certain schemes, in certain presuppositional matrices. And if you don't have those, then they don't work at all. So I think it's better just offer what we've got. Offer what you have, rather than demanding. I think increasingly in this culture where there are so many different points of view and there are so many people who think they are Christian and yet the poll data show that they actually don't know beans about the Christian faith. If you ask most Americans, define the Trinity for me. Define atonement. Define the incarnate. I mean, I ask most pastors. But, you know, just ask people on the street who say they're Christians, give me a good, accurate thumbnail description of that. How far do you think you'd get, right? Not very far. The poll data show vast numbers of Americans and Canadians call themselves Christians and don't really know anything seriously about the Christian faith of the Bible. So what we need to do increasingly in our culture is to teach first, then preach. Having listened, that's the first thing we do, asking questions, then clarify, sort out. Let's make sure we're all talking about the same thing. Did you know that Christians actually think that? Actually, Christians don't think that. They don't actually do that. They actually do this. Now, I'm not telling you it's true or you should believe it. I'm just getting it straight with you as to what Christians actually do. I find a lot of my work in the media is evangelistic only, as it were, by the by. I'm mostly just trying to inform people as to what Christians in fact believe, in fact do, despite the stereotypes. And in fact, you can thank God sometimes for people saying offensive or inaccurate things about Christians because that's your opportunity to set the record straight. It gives you the opportunity. I mean, one of the great things about my career right now is that Richard Dawkins gives me an opportunity to talk to people I normally don't get to talk to. He's causing such a fuss that now you can talk about God. Whereas most people just want to talk about the baseball game last night or their stock portfolio going to heck or whatever. But because of Dawkins, he actually is giving us all sorts of opportunities to talk about God and science and truth. It's great. And I bless him for doing that wonderful work. It's one of the more delicious ironies. Keep talking, Richard. Keep it up, baby. Yeah. One more point I want to make along this line is to do as little as possible. Now, I don't encourage you to adopt this as your life motto. But when it comes to sharing the gospel, what I mean by this is focus, focus, focus. Don't get distracted by secondary issues. Focus on the things that matter. Don't get hung up on Genesis 1 and evolution unless you really have to. Don't get hung up on end of the world prophecies unless you really have to. Don't get hung up because you know what? No one is going to heaven because they have correct views of creation and evolution. What think ye of Christ? That's what matters, okay? Correct ideas matter. I'm a theologian. I think correct ideas matter, but they don't matter ultimately. What ultimately matters is whether you are reconciled to God and Jesus. Can we talk about that? Can we look at the Bible together? Can we look at Jesus together? Now, if you can't get there because something's in the way, then you talk about that impediment. But boy, as soon as you can, you want to get past the distracting stuff and say, yeah, maybe that's true. And you have to learn to bite your tongue. Right, don't you? If you've had conversations with people who don't know a lot about Christianity, have a lot of strong opinions, you've got to let a lot of stuff pass. And we're not always good at that. Okay, well, maybe, but you know, let me talk about this. But at the same time as we do as little as possible, let me recommend to you that you do as much as possible. And by that I mean multiple fronts. You bring all the goodness of a Christian life well lived into that situation as best you can. You show them the Christian life, the human life well lived, as best you can. It's not just about a message, not just about converting or changing religions. It's about life. And so we both show and tell. Don't just talk all the time, although talk's important, but we invite them in. And one of the reasons why Christian evangelism isn't doing very well in Canada, and I dare say in America as well today, is that we don't have a lot to show people. I don't go to PBC. Wish I did. And I have found that I don't even like going to church much of the time. So why would I want to invite a friend there? And if I'm not impressed with the level of spirituality and kindness and love and mutual service in my congregation, then why would I want to invite a friend I cared about to come in and say, yeah, this is what Christianity looks like, and yeah, you might wonder why I'm still here, and that's a good question, and let's go drinking. Philip Yancey, in one of his darker moods, says that the state of the Christian church in North America is one of the best arguments against Christianity. But Philip, you know, he's inclined to be negative, and I'm more of a sunny personality. You wound me by your laughter. I would say that the state of the Christian church, if you know where to look, is one of the best arguments for Christianity. And part of what I think we need to do in our congregations is to start to celebrate where the Holy Spirit really is at work. And it's not just the people at the front who talk and sing. It's good to talk and sing, but it's not all there is, by no means, right? And we need to find ways of lifting up the ways the Holy Spirit's working so that we can say, yeah, you know, in our congregation, so-and-so is doing this and so-and-so is doing that, and welcome in to see what that's like. So we play our part, and we trust others, especially God, to do theirs. At the end of the day, Jesus didn't die on a cross to prove a point. He didn't die on a cross to win an argument. He died on a cross for men and women, boys and girls. He died on a cross for people. And he wants us to focus on what really matters. Let the argument come and go. I've got a friend who's a professional Christian apologist. And he's a former debate team captain, and that's the way he still argues. And he's particularly famous. Some of you know who he is. And I sat down with him a couple of times, and I said, you know, you're a really smart guy. You know a lot. You're very well turned out. You're very attractive. And you come across like robo-apologist. You know? Kind of come clanking out to the front, and this is not attractive. Go through your script and write in a couple of I don't knows into it. Even if you have to lie. Like, pretend you don't know. It's a little more human. It's a little more attractive. But he was coming out and just winning all the points. You win the argument. Everybody says, yeah, well, yeah, okay, I guess he's right. But he's obnoxious. That's problematic. We've got 2 minutes, because I went 5 minutes past that, but it's the West Coast. But only 2 minutes in case there is a question you need to ask me, particularly if you came awake at one point and said, boy, did he just deny the Trinity? I'd like to know. Is there a question like that you'd like to know before you go, and then we're going to wrap up? I'm going to put a couple of resources on here to follow up. And otherwise, I thank you for your attention. It's been a blast to be with you. Paul, come on up.